The doctrine of grace. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our study of the doctrine of grace, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can use the rebound technique, if necessary, to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will operate through us and mix these things into our human spirit so we can use them to advance to spiritual maturity in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of grace comes in many points, and of course this is central to the plan of God. We start out with a definition. That's point one, where it says that grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace is the work of God minus all human good and evil. We've already studied the doctrine of the cross and the doctrine of good and evil, so we understand it's God's work versus man's work. And this is the evil of self-sufficiency, that people think that they're self-sufficient and they can do it all by themselves. Point two is grace is the subject and title of the plan of God. Remember the plan of God, of course, we haven't studied this doctrine yet, but we know that that doctrine entails God's genius. And in eternity past, he developed a plan to save mankind. And so this is the subject and the title of his plan. Without compromise to his divine attributes revealed in the Trinity, God saves unbelievers and blesses believers. Grace is the genius of God who is constantly waiting to pour out his grace to man, Isaiah 30:18-19. And of course, that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So we have the there's the justice of God and the righteousness of God. When we believe in Christ, we receive his plus R, which is his righteousness. Therefore, God can do nothing except to bless us. And if you do not have the righteousness of God, then the justice of God can only condemn you. And that's what happens to the unbeliever. They don't have God's righteousness. We have God's righteousness, so all he can do is bless us. Even the discipline we get is designed for our blessing. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion, rakam, which means to love deeply, to have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. And this encapsulates everything right here. God wants to give you his grace. He longs to do it. This is the directive will of God. He wants all believers to reach spiritual maturity. And therefore, he waits on high. He's tapping his fingers, looking down through the annals of time on this planet to see, is there anybody home? Is there any human out there that has positive volition in their soul that wants to learn? And, of course, because he's a God of justice, how blessed are those who long for him. So God longs for you, and how blessed is the human that longs to know about his creator. And, of course, that excludes most Christians. They don't care about their creator. They care about, you know, having fun, or they care about relationship with other people. They don't care about relationship with God. And therefore, they pay lip service to Bible doctrine, but they don't know Bible doctrine. And so God is longing. He's tapping his finger, waiting. Is there anybody out there that wants to learn Bible doctrine? And so the person that's blessed, and that's the person, Esher, is he that wants it. And the word here, to long, is kaka, which means to wait. You wait on God's timing. God's timing is always perfect. And point three is grace always depends on who and what God is. No man can earn or deserve it at all. Mercy is the term used for grace in action. So you see the word mercy in the Bible, it just means grace is being activated. It's God's applying the concept of grace. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, what's the thoughts of mankind? Well, I can save myself. I can just be good and be moral, and God will let me in. No, it's not going to work, because you're ignoring the premise. The premise is that God is absolute perfection. And God is absolute justice. He's absolute righteousness. He can't let you in unless you are righteous. And God made a plan through grace to give you his own righteousness so he doesn't have to compromise his perfect essence. So my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is the problem with most churches. They think that God thinks like they do. And, of course, they take human morality, and they said, well, it's a good thing to be moral, and therefore our thoughts are, if we're just really, really moral, then God will let us in. And that's not true. Human morality has a place, but it doesn't save you, and it doesn't advance you spiritually. Only Bible doctrine for the believer in their soul can do that. Point four, the great issue is always God's grace versus human good works. God's policy is grace, man's policy is works. So point A under four is God is perfect, and therefore his plan is perfect. A perfect plan can only come from a perfect God. And therefore, since he's perfect, his plan is going to be perfect. Man who's imperfect, the best we can do is have an imperfect plan. An imperfect being can't come up with a perfect plan. So B, a plan is no stronger than his weakest link. If man has anything to do with God's plan, it would be imperfect. Human good and evil is always linked to pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. And point C under 4 is works religion hates grace. Galatians 4, 29 to 31. And that's man's plan. That's man's thoughts. Man's thoughts are, oh, well, I'll just, be a good person and I'll get to heaven by being good. I'll just cut down on my curse words and stop doing this and stop doing that and God will let me in. So let's look at Galatians 4, 29 to 31, where it says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, and this is speaking about Ishmael, who was an unbeliever. Ishmael was an unbeliever. His brother, as you know, was a believer. But Ishmael was an unbeliever. He was the firstborn of Abraham. He was the son that Abraham wanted, and he got through his activity with their Egyptian maid, Ishmael. So it says, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted, and that means to make, to run, or to flee, him who was born according to the Spirit. This is Isaac. So it is now also. So when it says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, that means he's an unbeliever. And therefore, however good Ishmael was, he thought he was going to be saved by being good. And that's human works. And he persecuted the grace man, which was his brother. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman, which is Hagar, the Egyptian mother of Isaac, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. So we are not children of works. We're children of grace. And they can't live together. They can't mix together. A little leaven lumps up the whole bunch. And I'm told that leaven is something that if you're a cook, you put it in the food, bread or whatever, it makes the bread rise up. And it just takes a little bit, I'm told. I have no idea. But I'm told it just takes a little bit, and it puffs up the whole thing. And that's works to grace. Grace excludes anything that we can do. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. And that's what grace is. Point five, grace in phase one. Of course, phase one means there must be a phase two and a phase three. I guess it doesn't mean there's a phase three, but there is a phase three. Phase one is the second that you believe in Christ. Phase two is your time on this earth. We're all alive. We're sitting here on we're somewhere in November after Thanksgiving in 2017. So we're all alive. But there's going to come a time when we're going to be, you're going to be dead. And then you're in phase three, which is eternity. So phase one is that period when you're saved. And that's a very short period. It can take 10 seconds. And boom, I went through phase one and in and out. Phase two might take 50 years from the time that you're born again. So grace in phase one, point A under five, is called common grace. And this is the Holy Spirit makes the gospel, takes the gospel, makes it understandable to the spiritually dead human. The Holy Spirit will take the place of the unbeliever's human spirit because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. What does an unbeliever have? They have a soul and a body. They're dichotomous beings. We are all dichotomous at some point. But if you're going to live with God forever, one of the things you have to have is a human spirit. And it says in the scripture in 2 Corinthians that the unbeliever cannot understand God's grace or anything about God. So how can an unbeliever even understand the gospel? They can't. It's foolishness to them unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit so they can understand it. So they hear the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit, they understand it, and if they believe it, they now get a human spirit. Now you're a trichotomous being. The body, of course, has been brought away, but this is what goes to heaven, the human spirit and the human soul. So this is called common grace. It's a theological term. It's found in John 16, 7 to 11, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 14, Genesis 6, 3, Ephesians 1, 13, Romans 1, 6, and 9, 24. This was available to the Old Testament unbeliever as well as to the New Testament believer. Then we have the concept of the calling. This is the divine invitation to believe in Christ. John 6, 35, John 10, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. The unbeliever responds to God's invitation via the gospel by faith. He does not invite Christ anywhere. He simply believes and he is saved. So, also note, Revelation 30, 20 is not a salvation passage. This is a believer that's already saved. This is a passage for the believer that is not in fellowship with Christ. They reject Bible doctrine and they're under divine discipline of some sort. But there are many other verses about the calling, because God wants all humans to be saved. So it's the divine invitation to believe in Christ. And if you take God up on it and you say, I believe, with one speck of faith, when you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sin, boom, I'll take it, boom, you're in. That's called efficacious grace, which is 5C. The Holy Spirit takes the unbeliever's weak bleep of faith, whatever the output amount is, and makes it effectual for salvation. Ephesians 1, 13, 2, 8 to 9, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And then you receive the 40 things at that second. And one of those things is called positional sanctification. You're in union with Christ at that second. Titus 3, 5, Romans 3, 23 to 24, 4, 4, 5, 20, Psalm 103, 8 to 12, Hebrews 4, 2, Hebrews 10, 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Once you're saved, it is now impossible to get outside of salvation. And that's the top circle on this diagram. You're entered into the top circle. You can't get out. I don't care what you think you can do, you can't get out. You can renounce Christ, you can't get out. You can become a Buddhist, you can't get out. Impossible to get out, because once you're in, you're in. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached, and that's euangelizo to us. In other words, you hear the gospel. What's the good news? You believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. That's the good news. Just as they, the unbelievers, also... But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind in 30 AD is a historical fact. It doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. It does the unbeliever no good unless they say, I'll take it. And that's what the faith is. They hear the gospel and they say, I'll take it. You mean it's that easy? Yeah, it's just that easy. You don't have to jump through hoops or raise your hand and all the psychological nonsense and I'll be a better person, I'll try to do this and try to do that. That's all nonsense. It's not in the Bible. It's man-made garbage. All you got to do is mix it with a little bit of faith in those who heard. So the unbeliever did them no good because they rejected it. I don't believe it. Therefore, it does them no good. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, that's how you do it. Grace is the plan, policy of God. He offers you the opportunity to be saved. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That word is doron, which means a present. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's kakakumai. You can't boast about anything. Even the amount of faith you gin up, you can't boast, because you might say, well, my faith is more than Sally Jones. Sally Jones only had 0.001% faith, and I had 80% faith when I heard the gospel. But see, without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that 0.001 or the 80% will not save you. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the amount of faith and makes it efficacious. Therefore, you can't boast about how much faith you had. All you got to do is have 0.00001 and you're in. You can have all the faith that every human ever had credited to your faith output meter. It still wouldn't save you without God, the Holy Spirit, taking that amount of faith and making it efficacious. Therefore, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you can't boast about anything, dude. Nothing. God's plan excludes even the faith that the unbeliever has, whatever that amount is. It's irrelevant. Because without his ministry, you're going to hell. So it's grace all the way. God made the plan. God executed the plan. God, the Holy Spirit, is a participant that makes it efficacious for your salvation. 1 Peter 2:3. Point D under Ephesians 2:8-9. Thus, at the entrance into salvation, every believer tastes grace at least once. 1 Peter 2:3, 1 John 4:2-2. 1 Peter 2:3 says, if you have tasted, and that's guomai, the kindness of the Lord, which is kurios, God. Every believer has tasted the kindness of the Lord at least one time when they're saved. Now, tragically, most believers, that's all they ever get out of their Christian way of life, because it's true, when you're saved, you are put into this fellowship and time bottom circle. But the first time you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmos. You're still here. You can't get out of this. This you can get out. And most believers get out the first time they sin after they're saved, and they never get back here, and they never learn any Bible doctrine at all. Academically, they might be able to memorize the entire Bible, but they don't know what it means. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face, and I'll give you a quiz, and I guarantee it, you'll flunk it. If you don't have a pastor teacher teaching you, it will do you no good whatsoever. How do I know that? Because I did it. I remember my grandfather challenged me when I was a teenager. Hey, read the whole Bible, you'll get blessed. I read the whole Bible. I didn't understand a thing. Now, luckily, I was saved before that, a long time ago. I don't know when. My mom gave me the gospel. I believed it at some point. But I didn't know any Bible doctrine. I didn't know anything about eternal security. I knew nothing about this. I knew nothing about anything. I didn't even know I was saved. I was. I found out later I was. But at the time, I didn't know. I was sucked into the vortex. Well, you got to be a good person. Just like everybody else in this room, we were sucked into the vortex at one time. And then, of course, I had positive volition. I wanted to learn about God. He gave me a pastor teacher just like you. And then I got busy. I started to learn. And I grew and grew and grew. And same, that's what you're doing. But these people say, well, just read it for yourself. No. If you know Bible doctrine, then you can read it for yourself. And it makes sense. You can read these verses and you say, oh, that's what it means in Romans where it talks about justification by faith. Oh, now I know what that means. The Holy Spirit takes that thing in Ephesians 2:8-9. Now I know what that means. But Paul was a genius IQ. He was a super genius in his human ability, born that way. He knew the Old Testament scriptures at the time. In fact, he knew it backwards. He could tell you the middle verse and the middle word of the book of Isaiah. He knew everything, yet he knew nothing. Didn't do him any good at all. And yet he knew it all. So memorizing verses is good, but spend your time memorizing Bible doctrine. That's the only way you're going to interpret the Bible for yourself. So point six, and so every believer tastes it at least one time. Most of them, that's all they ever taste. They don't, because they're here. They're in the cosmic system their whole life. Point six, grace in phase two. Now we're in phase two. You're a believer, you're in. What are you supposed to do? That's your life in time. Now, we know that God, in eternity past, he has a plan for your life. This is X when you're born. This is Y when you're born again. When you're born again, you're in the plan of God now. And his plan is for you to get to Z, which is maturity. Now, he has a straight line path for you to get there. And if you didn't have an old sin nature, you never sinned, this would be your path. Jesus Christ took this path, exactly, straightforward. He never sinned. Our path is, again, like a bumblebee. We're all over that line. Because we sin all the time. We rebound and we go up and go up. But see, God knew you would sin. And therefore, when you did this sin, he has a little railroad track here to get you back. get you back on the main line. And so every time you rebound, he puts you back on the main line. As long as you're positive to doctrine, you rebound, you can do it. So that's phase two. This is the dispensations. This is the dispensation of grace. John 1:16, Ephesians 3:2 and 8, 4 and 7, Colossians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, 2 Corinthians 16:23, Romans 5:17, Romans 12:3, James 4:6, Acts 4:33, Acts 15:11. Grace is set out in the following categories. You have a gift. God graciously gives you a gift at the moment of salvation, spiritual gift. God gives you the opportunity to represent yourself in prayer, and prayer is a gift. It's grace. You have the opportunity to go directly to God in prayer, Hebrews 4:16. God performs miracles directly. There's nobody that has the power now to pop you on the head or sell you their book or something or other and say a chant like, 1, 2, 3, 4, I have got the magic code. That's all BS. But you can pray straight to God. Why go to a third party that's an idiot? When you are a royal priest, you go straight to God. Ask God yourself. And you don't even have to look up at the sky because God indwells you. Jesus Christ indwells you right now. God the Father indwells you right now. God the Holy Spirit indwells you right now. Just say, God, I'd like to have a miracle, please. You don't know to get some idiot that's going to sell you something. It's all nonsense. The fact that they're selling you something should be a red flag. Why are they selling it to me? Isn't grace free? Of course it's free. Then point three is suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:9 to 10. When you are weak, you fully realize grace because we have to rely on God. You have grace in suffering. So the only time God can give you suffering is this little phase right here. Because in eternity, there'll be no more suffering. So if you have suffering, and we all got suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, suffering at work, suffering because you got to be around certain people, suffering. So what? This is the only chance that God has an opportunity to demonstrate His grace through your suffering. Because then you can rely on Bible doctrine to pass the suffering tests. And that's it. Just imagine, this is a very short window. Because there'll never be suffering again. So you can glorify now God now in suffering. And this is an experiment. Remember, we're in the angelic conflict. God can point down and say, look at that person. They're getting all sorts of horrible suffering. And they're sailing right through it. They're applying Bible doctrine. They're passing test after test after test. Of course, that's not what he says. He says, this is what he says, let's be honest. Look, that knucklehead flunked that test again. But they rebounded, and they're going forward. They're going forward slowly, like this bumblebee, but they're going forward. Because none of us pass test after test after test. But if you're positive, you can eventually get better and better and better as you move forward. And you glorify God. So 2 Corinthians 12:9 to 10 says, and he has said to me, Paul, because see, Paul had the gift of healing, but there came a time when Paul was afflicted with a horrible pain and he couldn't heal himself. So he prayed to God three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God basically said, look, I'm not going to take it away. If you want me to take away the pain, that means I take away the grace blessings you're going to get. Do you really want me to take away the pain? Because I'm teaching you something in the pain. And he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So grace is the power of God. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, that's how you become a mature believer, is through suffering. There are no shortcuts. And the suffering, if you really think about it, you would say, well, thank you, Lord, for that suffering, because I'm going to rebound and I'm going to turn it into blessing. And that's what dawned on Paul, finally. And Paul's a mature believer when this hit him. He wasn't no, you know, baby believer. He was a mature believer. And he said, here's his conclusion. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell. And that means to fix a tent in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. The weaknesses is physical pain, whatever the infirmities we have. With insults is people maligning you, sins of the tongue, that people insult you unjustly. With distresses, these are various kinds of circumstances of life where you're having mental attitude problems of some sort. With persecutions, with difficulties, these are all the full range. from the physical pain all the way to the mental pain to interpersonal relationship pain, all sorts of stuff. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak with all these sufferings, then I am strong. And that's dunatos, then I'm mighty. So if you can say this prayer, you're a mature believer. If you can't, well, you'll get there one of these days. And so when you have suffering, you recall this Bible doctrine. And that's it. And then, of course, we're going to get to the problem-solving devices. Because you say, well, what problem-solving devices do I use? Well, stick around. We're in the G's. We'll get to the P's. We have a doctrine on problem. We have a doctrine on problem-solving devices. But you know what many of these things are already. You can apply. You don't even have to know the verses for faith rest. You say, well, I know God has a plan for me to get from here to here. I know it involves undeserved suffering. So thank you, Lord, for the undeserved suffering. Now, most people, they don't want to do that. They want to say, can you pray for me to make it all go away? Well, think about it. If you pray for certain sufferings to go away, that means they're not going to grow to maturity. In many cases, you should say, I pray that you get double suffering so you can accelerate your growth to maturity. But people don't want that prayer. I guarantee if you say, pray for me, they don't want you to pray to make it go away. They do want you to pray to make it go away now. Mommy, make it stop hurting. They don't want you to pray, Lord, give them double right now because I want them to reach maturity. There's a good prayer. But once they find out that's going to be your prayer, they won't come to you to ask to pray for me, brother. They want to go to ask somebody to pray for me, brother, that they think has a special in with God. You've got an in with God. Your prayers go directly to God the Father as much as mine do, as much as anybody else does. You're a royal priest. You're royalty. You just knock on the door. Lord, I've got this suffering. I'd like for it to go away, but if your will that I should have it a little bit longer to teach me something, then bring it on. But I would like to go have it, decrease. So God will answer that prayer. He'll either increase the suffering, decrease the suffering, make it go away, or keep it at the same intensity. It's going to be one of those four things that will occur. And God knew in eternity past about this suffering. Philippians, point four is the growth of maturity is 2 Peter 3:18, Philippians 1:7, Acts 20:32. Grace is an element in your growth to maturity. Philippians 1:7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, or as we say in the South, y'all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment, Paul spent 4 years in prison, by the way. He wrote Philippians when he was confined under a Roman house arrest in Rome. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, they weren't in jail with Paul, but they're partakers of grace with me because Paul's recognizing, look, I've got suffering. And you're going to have suffering. We're all partakers of grace with me. Grace instability. 1 Peter 5:12, 2 Timothy 2:1, Hebrews 13:9. In living, you have grace living. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Hebrews 12:28, Ephesians 4:24, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5-6. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And that's where presbyteros, which means a term of rank, like the old man, which is the pastor teacher. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed, and that means to rage in battle to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God is opposed to the proud person. Who's the proud person? I don't need God. I do it all myself. That's pride. You do need God. You can't do anything yourself. Now, I do want to mention, of course, that grace and suffering, just as we know in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, it says, God will not give you more suffering than you can handle. So if you can't handle suffering to a certain level because you don't have the Bible doctrine, he won't give you that suffering. He won't. He will only give you suffering up to what you can handle. So if you say to yourself, I can't handle this pain, well, you might be under divine discipline. And that's intense pain where you die the sin unto death. But he'll never give you testing beyond what you're able. And with the testing, he always gives you the way out. The way out is you apply Bible doctrine. But if you find yourself in a situation where you cannot stand the pain, well, then you're under divine discipline, probably. And therefore, what's the solution if you're under divine discipline? Rebound immediately. And then all the suffering is converted to blessing immediately. And then you can handle it. And God might give you 3 or 4 more days, but then it'll less, and you'll go back to status quo. But he never gives you a test beyond what you can handle. For example, if you're in elementary school, he's not going to plop a test on you from third year physics in university. Say, here, junior, do this test. You've got a chance. If you're in third grade, he'll give you a kindergarten test. Here, little Johnny, here's a coloring book. I want you to stay in the lines, color purple here and green there. And that's it. Now, the big test, of course, like Job and Christ himself and his humanity and Peter and John, when you get to maturity, that's when the entire world falls down on top of your head. I call it the shotgun in the face at close range. Everything falls apart. Now, your shotgun in the face may not be mine, because God knows exactly what will get you, and that's where he will hit you. But don't worry, if you don't get to maturity, you'll never have that test. Grace in divine good production, 1 Corinthians 15, 10 and 58, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, 1 Timothy 4, 14. And then we have point B, point 7 is divine good production. And then point B, that should be point A, logistical grace. I've got so many points here and subpoints. Where B, so logistical grace is given to each believer to sustain them in the devil's world, on page 253. All believers get logistical grace. Even the loser believer that's here gets logistical grace. Because why does a loser believer get certain logistical grace? Because they have God's righteousness imputed to their soul. And God has to give, even the loser believer will get certain grace blessings that they don't deserve. Even those that are antagonistic to Bible doctrine will get certain blessings. And then we have 2 Corinthians 9:8 to illustrate that point. And God is able to make all grace, charis, abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good, agathos, which means good of intrinsic value, deed. So God will give you logistical grace. Every believer gets some grace. Why? Because we have his righteousness, and God must honor that righteousness with certain levels of grace just to keep you alive. Then we have escrow grace rewards are given to only the mature believer in time. Only the mature believer gets escrow grace rewards, and they get them in eternity as well. We'll study that in the Doctrine of Rewards, Ephesians 1, 3 and 11, 1 Peter 1, 4. Point D, the purpose of phase 2 is to take in Bible doctrine to reach maturity. That's why you're alive. The purpose for you being alive is for you to reach maturity. That's what God wants you to do. And God provides all that's necessary to do this. It's called logistical grace. It's also called predestination and election. God has provided for you a prepared pastor teacher, and that's the greater grace level of James 4, 6, 2 Peter 3, 18. So the mature believer gets what's called greater grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge, gnosis, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So this is the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and executed him very shortly after he penned this. And his command to you is to grow in grace and knowledge. Do you read in here anything in here about, I want you to go out and right the world's wrongs? Fight for social justice. Do this. No, none of that stuff. He says, your command is to grow in grace. And the word and is actually chi. It could be translated by means of knowledge. That's how you grow in grace, by knowledge. There's no magical download of grace. You have to learn it. By means of knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and put it into your mind. James 4, 6. But he gives greater megas, grace, charis. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is, we've studied this verse before, but we're going to study it again because it's profound. He gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. Now, God wants you to reach point Z, maturity. He wants it more than you do. And in eternity past, he made provisions for you to get there. There's no reason why anybody can't get there in this room. And then we have grace in phase three, which is eternity. What about grace in phase three? Well, we have dying grace, of course. Right before you get to phase three, you have dying grace, which is a principle in the Bible. We're all going to die unless the rapture occurs. As we know, the doctrine of the rapture, it could occur at any second. It could occur 5 minutes from now. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. But if the rapture doesn't occur, you're going to die, physical death. It might be a quick death. It might be a long time in the old folks' home where you're dying of cancer or something else. And it might take 5 years for you to check out. Or you might die in your sleep and have a quick death. It's God's plan. So dying grace is the transfer of the believer from heaven, from earth to heaven. You're on earth. You're going to go to heaven. In the church age, you go directly to heaven, face to face with the Lord. You don't have a resurrection body yet, but you'll be in some type of an interim structure, and you'll be with God. And there's a place where no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. All these things have passed away. You'll have glorious happiness for the mature believer, Psalm 23. This does not apply to the believer under the sin unto death. Most believers will not get dying grace. They won't, because they have no Bible doctrine. They'll go out screaming and yelling, and why is God letting this happen to me, and all sorts of silly things, and they'll die a horrible death, and then they'll go to heaven. You have escrow grace that's given in eternity past as the believer's rewards. These are the rewards that you will get in grace when you stand in a resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 and 11, 1 Peter 1, 4, Romans 8, 28, Psalms 116, 15, James 1, 12 and 2, 5. Psalms 116, 15 says, precious, and that is the Hebrew word for valuable and highly prized, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Well, who's the godly ones? The mature believer. Precious in the sight of the Lord is your death, the godly ones. 8, we have disorientation to grace describes the believer in reversionism. This is the believer that knows some Bible doctrine, but then they turn their back on it. If you're a believer that never got exposed to Bible doctrine, you can't be a reversionist because you never knew nothing. Reversionism means you reached a certain point and you turned your back on doctrine for whatever reason. You're that seed in the ground that went in the ground in the parables in the gospel, and you sprung up a little bit and then you withered away and died. You never produced any fruit, which means you didn't stick with Bible doctrine. Either the cares of the world got you, or whatever got you. There's lots of things that can pick you off along the way. A sniper got you, and away you went, you're a casualty. You'll be in heaven. But you're also a candidate for reversionism. Hebrews 12, 15, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, Galatians 1, 6 to 7, and 2, 21, and 5, 4. In Galatians 5, 4, we read, you have been severed. And that is kat argeo, which means to render idle, unemployed. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen, ek pipto, from grace. So, this is the believer that is in reversionism. You can't lose your salvation. We'll study this when we get to reversionism. All sorts of bad names for the believer in reversionism. You're called the Antichrist. You're called a hater of God. You're called cursed until Christ comes back. And this is most Christians, by the way. That's their title. And they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. When they stand in their resurrection body, they will be ashamed, because for the first time they'll realize what grace is all about, because they didn't get it while they were here. Their life went from point X to point Y to point, we'll put Q. That's their life. This is what God wanted for them, but this is what they did. They chose to go here. Q. And they have no rewards. And therefore, they're unemployed. And they're rendered idle. They can't be used. God only uses prepared believers. You know why Paul said, you know why I've been used by the Lord so much? He said, why have I been used by the Lord so much? He said, just one word. Pistos. I was faithful to the word. That's all you got to do, is you just be a plugger. You're faithful to the word, and God only uses prepared believers. He uses believers that are faithful to the Word. If you're faithful to the Word, He will use you in magnificent ways, both the angelic conflict and as a witness to other humans, whatever He's got in mind for you to do. But the main thing, as Peter said, is grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just be pistos, faithful. You're faithful in a little thing, God will make you rulers over vast portions of the new universe. So, Galatians, then point 9, grace answers the angelic conflict. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. The reason we're still alive, because we're in the angelic conflict, we're witnesses, we're demonstrating to these beings grace, grace, grace. We're demonstrating that, yeah, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. In fact, every time we sin, we're over here, people want to get you to feel guilty. Well, look at you, you're a Christian, you did all this. So, I just use grace and rebound. You're saved by grace. This process here is also grace. It's grace all the way. The Christian way of life is grace. And when you realize that grace is the answer, then you can just smile at people and say, yeah, I committed a sin. So what? I rely on the grace of God. I'm moving forward. I'm not moving backwards. Point 10. Four areas of pride in the believer that rejects grace. One, eternal security is rejected. Some believers reject eternal security. They erroneously assume that some aspect of his personal sin is bigger than the plan of God. They committed some sin, and therefore they reject the grace of God. They can lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. B, no one has suffering as I do syndrome. You've run across these people. Nobody suffers like I do. And therefore they reject the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, that means to be of an opinion, take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And the way of escape is the application of the right Bible doctrine also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's the key, endure the suffering. And that's hupophero, which means to bear patiently. So you got suffering. You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. That's just rhetorical. I'm not going to tell you my suffering. But everybody's got suffering. So you want it magically to go away? Just bear it. Grit your teeth and bear it. Because God is demonstrating through you His grace through your suffering, whether you realize it or not. And if you're a mature believer, you do realize it. Point C, pseudo-spirituality of the traditions of men where personal morality, human good and evil, and taboos are greater than the plan of God. This is the arrogant believer that rejects grace. They think that all the cosmic system is greater than God's system. They want a relationship with humans. They don't want a relationship with God. Most churches will give you a relationship with other humans. That's all they strive to do. They have the young people's club, the old people's club, the divorce club, the single club, the kids club, the basketball thing, the picnic thing, whatever the little activities they have. They got all sorts of activities. And you can have relationships with other humans. If, you know, some of the churches provide that. And that's all you're getting. Because you're not having a relationship with God. Now, they have the window dressing that's all in the name of God, brother. And they say the magical words. But give them a quiz. Give them a quiz about some of these basic Bible doctrines that you know they wouldn't have a chance to pass it. But what they really want is a relationship with people, not a relationship with their Creator. And then the last one is the emotional type. Their feelings, their emotion, and their experience are greater than the Word of God. We've all run across these people. If the Word of God says X and they have a feeling that says Y, somebody's wrong. Either your feelings are wrong or the Word of God is wrong. They both can't be right. But see, they're so emotional and arrogant that they reject the Word of God and my feelings are more important. I have this feeling, therefore it must be right. What if the Word of God says you're wrong? Well, they're arrogant. They say, no, I'm going to take my scissors and cut out those passages out of the Word of God because my feelings are more important than what that Word says. I don't care what the Word says. I know better than God. Arrogance. 11. The grace of Bible doctrine is not for sale. Micah 3:11-12, which says, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. These are the leaders. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. Her priests instruct for a price. The priests in the Old Testament, they're the ones that did the Levitical sacrifices. They would sacrifice the animal. If they knew what they were talking about, they would put their hand on the head of the animal, Leviticus chapter 2, and they would say, this animal represents the coming Messiah who will die for your sins, and my representation of my hand on his head means your sins are transferred to the animal. Then he'd take out a big knife and cut the animal's throat, and blood would go out everywhere. And he would tell people what that stood for. But then they would charge money. That's what this verse says. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. In other words, they're going to give you, you're going to win in court. Whoever gives me the most gold will win. And then her priests instruct, they give Bible doctrine for a price. And her prophets, these are false prophets, of course, but the prophets were like Isaiah, a true prophet. He would get the word of God, and he would say, thus says the Lord. And he'd tell the people what, you'd have Bible classes. But these phony prophets would prophesize for money. Yeah, I'll give you a Bible lesson, but it's going to cost you money. And that's what they do. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? In other words, saying, look, we're doing this for the Lord, brother. Sound familiar? And then here's what God says. This is what they say in their minds. Calamity will not come upon us. Oh, yeah, it will. They sell Bible doctrine for money. And that's your first clue that you're encountering false doctrine when they hit you up for money. And they're very good at it. Many of them are very subtle. They'll, if you go to most churches, the 10% stuff, give us 10% of your money, you'll be blessed. It's a lie. Or they'll say, buy my book in the back of the Bible class here. I'm going to tell you this thing. Or we're going to send you a prayer rag or a vial of water. Or if you make a donation to the here, then so-and-so will bless you and this will happen. It's all about the money. And this has been going on for all of human history. Is they care about money. They're using Bible doctrine to line their own pockets. But they sound so good. And they clean and squeaky and have the robes and they do the rituals. But when they put their hand in your pocket for money, that's your first clue that get the blank away from me, you blankety blank, is what I would tell them. And take your little book and jam it up where the sun doesn't shine. Because they're not doing it under the grace of God. Oh, but brother, we need this one. God doesn't need your freaking money, brother. God is able to keep any Bible class open, and he'll find his own way to do it. He doesn't need people to be hustled and browbeaten for money. That's why Colonel Robert B. Thiem never charged a dime for any of his books, any of his tapes, nothing. He could have done the scam, well, we need money for the church, brother. Therefore, I'm going to put a little fee on here, like $5. You can actually go to eBay, and people are charging for his books that are now out of print. Can you believe that? Yeah, go to eBay. They'll sell you the plan of God for $5.99. Oh, but brother, we're doing the Lord's work. Really? You're not doing the Lord's work. Now, the Lord can use evil to glorify himself. So he can get the gospel that somebody bought it for $5.99 because God turns cursing into blessing. But these people in Micah that think they're going to get blessed by doing this, uh-uh. Calamity will not come upon us? Dude. Yeah, anyway, so final words about grace. We are saved by the grace of God. You can't work for it. Christ died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. You weren't even born. Christ did the plan, executed the plan. God made the plan. God the Holy Spirit spread the plan. It's all grace. No participation by humans whatsoever. Now that you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Learn Bible doctrine. That's also a grace apparatus. And this is the biggest grace apparatus is rebound. If you understand rebound, you're on your way, ladies and gentlemen. If you use rebound, you're really on your way. And you don't have a guilt complex. Now, that doesn't mean if you cheat somebody out of $50, yeah, go give them the $50. But you're not back in fellowship because you're giving back the $50. You say, Father, I stole $50 from so-and-so. You're back here. So I encourage you to be a good moral citizen, but it's not a requirement that you give them back the $50. Not at all. Not at all. King David, would he send... And he murdered a captain in his own army. He said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Now, other people were involved in the sin. It never tells us whether he went to the parents of Uri the Hittite and dropped a big cash settlement on them. Doesn't say. Not necessary. I'm sure he did. But it doesn't say that. So we're saved by grace. We live by grace. That's it. And you realize that you can't work your way back here. you simply name the sin, you're back in fellowship, and then you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is available by grace. How did you get a Bible teacher? Same way I got it. We go back to that verse. It said, blessed is that person that has positive volition, because God will drop it in your lap. How did you get your wonderful spouse? Well, God brought it to you. You say, well, my spouse is not so wonderful. Yeah, it is. I always tell people, looking for the right spouse. The key is, you got to be the right person. Everybody's looking for the right person. Don't look for the right person. You be the right person. And God will drop the right person in your lap. And that's the way it is. There are very, very few positive believers. And if you're linked up with a positive believer, you didn't do that. It was the grace of God. We studied that principle already. That's just an illustration. Everything you have is by the grace of God. All the money, all the clothes, all the parents, everything. Even the suffering is by the grace of God, as we studied this morning. So when you've arrived at maturity, you can chuckle. And that's the one thing about grace-oriented people. They have a good sense of humor. They just kind of laugh it off. And they don't tell people every day, well, my lumbago, my this is that bother me, and this is that and the other thing. They can be under intense suffering. Colonel Thiem talked about somebody in his church that was under intense cancer. And cancer can be very painful, I'm told. And nobody knew it. Just one day, the person killed over dead. And nobody said, oh, we didn't know he had cancer. But he died dying grace. You don't have to tell people you have cancer. You know, this, that, and the other thing, and run down in a frantic search for happiness. That's just the way it is. God knew you were going to have cancer a trillion years ago. The question is, what are you going to do about it? You apply the grace of God. If God wants to remove cancer, he'll remove it. If he doesn't, dude, it's your time. Have a nice day. And you glorify God and you're dying. And so I want to hear, you know, people will say, well, I was at the old folks' home, and you know that old buzzard, he was giving the gospel up to the very last time and smiling and wasn't really complaining too much, and there he went. And that's the good testimony right there. Instead of saying, oh, you know, why is this happening and blah, blah, blah. As we read in 1 Corinthians, no suffering has overtaken you that's not common to all mankind. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. The question is, do you have an oar to row, or are you going to sink? The believer with no Bible doctrine, his boat sinks. We're going to have a nice kayak that goes right through the high water and zip right through it, and we doesn't even tump over at all. We get to the finish line, and we have a nice cold beer or whatever it is, a refreshment, and there we are. And then we get our eternal rewards because they said, dude, you went through right through those rapids, class 1, class 2, class 3. You went right through it. You sailed through it because you applied Bible doctrine when those things hit. And you made it. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for cluing us in, reading us in on your magnificent plan to save us. You have turned that plan grace, which means we can't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't work for it. But we thank you, Father, for this plan. We thank you for the God, the Holy Spirit, that has revealed it to us. And we thank you most of all for the grace and time that you will keep us alive so that we can reach maturity. And if we've reached maturity, to hold the high ground against the arrows of the devil and to glorify you until the day of our death. In Christ's name, amen.